A few months ago, I received a letter in the mail notifying me that I had been selected for that most joyous of civic responsibilities, jury duty. Naturally, I danced a celebratory jig and threw some confetti in the air. The very opportunity to take a whole day of my life to go downtown and sit in a room full of saucy Philadelphians who are waiting to get lined up in rows of numbered people so we could all be shuffled back and forth to rooms where we would wait and see if we would be selected for an extended ride on the carousel of the justice system. And then at the end of it all, receive the most generous sum of $9 for our day's troubles. I went downtown and I did this thing, not because I have an extraordinary sense of civic duty, nor because of the fun-filled day it would bring into my life, nor even because of the whopping sum of $9, if you can believe it. I did it ultimately because at the top of the letter that I got, there was a seal from the court of Philadelphia. And that seal meant that if I decided not to listen to this jury summons, that they have the legitimate authority to hold me in contempt of court, fine me, and possibly jail me. Seals, they still mean a lot, even in our technologically advanced world. Seals, they are symbols that we use to attest to the authenticity of documents and the legal authority and identity of whoever places that seal on them. Seals throughout history in all kinds of different cultures have served that sort of purpose as symbolic guarantees of the binding promises of the person who makes this contract or sends you this letter. And so when I looked at the top of my jury summons and I saw the seal of the court of Philadelphia, I was assured that I had better pay attention to this document and its contents because it bore the authority of the court who that seal represented. And so when we ask, you know, why do Christians come? At some point in our life, why do Christians come and have to be washed in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Why do Christians come and eat and do what we're about to do this morning? Eat some bread, drink some wine. What's going on with these rituals? One obvious answer to that question is, well, because the Bible tells us to do these things. And as we're continuing to look at these different characteristics that we see at the end of Acts 2, Luke summarizes this basic pattern of life that marks out the church as the new community that Christ has created in his ascension to heaven. Baptism and the breaking of the bread of the Lord's Supper are both there as components of the church's way of life in Acts 2. But does Scripture itself give us more insight as to what's intended by those rituals? Well, when we examine the data of Scripture, we see that both of those things, the Lord's Supper and our baptism, they are what we would call signs. That's to say that they're physical actions that are symbolic. They point to something beyond the physical action itself, beyond the washing of water, beyond the eating of bread, the drinking of wine. They signify something more, something spiritual. They are signs. But more than that, we also have good biblical reason to say that both baptism and the Lord's Supper are symbols, but as they are symbols, they are seals. They are physical signs that come to us and authenticate and guarantee a message and promises that come to us with the authority of the person who has sealed those things to us. Like a letter received in the mail, the seal at the top of it, bearing attesting to the authority of the one who wrote the document. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper are physical signs that come to us, attesting to us that they bear the authority of the God who promises things to us, promises of blessings to those who belong to him and who really are his elect, and promises of cursing that come to him if we break covenant relationship with him. They are physical actions that we participate in that are as if God has taken wax, poured it out on us, and impressed upon us his own legal seal to attest to us the authenticity and authority of these invisible realities that these things point to. And so as we continue this series looking at what it means to be united to Christ, and thus also to be united to the body of Christ, which is the church, we turn now to consider what it means for us to be a people who are baptized. And so the truth I want you to see out of the scriptures this morning is this. It's there in your bulletin if any of you would like to follow along and take notes along with the points. God has brought us and our children into his covenant people through our baptism, which signifies and seals to us all the promises of our union with Christ. God has brought us and our children into his covenant people through our baptism, which signifies and seals to us all of the promises of our union with Christ. There's 3 points that we're looking at this morning: a sign of admission, second, a sign for our children, and third, a sign of union. So let's look at our first point, a sign of admission. In Acts 2, as Peter stands up now to proclaim to Israel the announcement that Christ has been crucified, raised up from the grave, and ascended to heaven, and has poured out the Spirit on his church, a new community is born out of that, of those who, as we see in Acts 2:41, those that receive this word by faith. But verse 41 tells us that in addition to receiving the word of the apostles, they were also baptized. They underwent this ritual of washing. And they do this, of course, in response to Peter's proclamation. Up in verse 37, in response to Peter's sermon, the remnant of Israel who hear him, they ask him earnestly, "What shall we do?" And so Peter responds and answers their question in verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Their baptism is this rite of initiation into this new community that is created out of response to the preaching of the gospel by the apostles. It was a symbolic action that distinguishes them and sets them apart as a distinct group of people. Hence, in verse 40, Peter proclaims to them, "Be saved from this perverse generation." That their baptism is a symbol that points to the fact that they have been admitted to a body of people who are set apart from whatever that perverse generation is. And it's important to remember that when Peter and the rest of the apostles, they command Israel here to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, that they aren't just winging it. Or they aren't just coming up with something new on the spot, something cool, some new innovation that they just thought of in the moment. Peter commands the remnant of Israel to be baptized here in Acts 2 because he was simply doing what Jesus told him to do. Now remember, the last thing in Matthew's gospel that Jesus says to his disciples before he ascends to heaven in Matthew 28 is that they should go make disciples of all nations and what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Peter and the apostles here are simply just carrying out the task that Jesus has given to them. And this is perhaps the most basic thing that we could say about baptism, that Jesus himself has instituted it. The church does this not just because we think, hey, this is a neat thing to do. We do it because Jesus commands us to do it. He is the one who has given this symbolic rite to his people as a means of initiating us into what it means to be his disciple. Step one in becoming obedient to all that Jesus has commanded is first responding to the command to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, set apart from the world and marked out as a member of the people who are his disciples, otherwise known as the church. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says that the invisible reality of our baptism in the Spirit is a baptism into the one body of Christ. And so our visible baptism, which points as a sign of that invisible baptism of the Spirit, is itself also a baptism into the body of Christ. It is a physical sign of our admission into the church. It is churchly in nature. It's not just about us and our individual relationship with Jesus. It is that, but it is also then necessarily about us and our relationship with the body of Christ. And this rite of initiation into the community of Jesus' disciples in Acts 2 is a very significant shift in the life of God's people. Right? Peter presents Jesus in his sermon in Acts 2 in the same way that all the other apostles preach him, and the way that Jesus presents himself in the Gospels. Jesus comes as the one who is the fulfillment of all of the covenant promises that God has made to Israel, beginning with Abraham all the way forward. That's why all of the apostolic writers of the New Testament are constantly quoting the Old Testament. In his sermon in Acts 2 here, Peter quotes explicitly three different Old Testament passages, and he alludes to others in order to explain to Israel the significance of what it is they are seeing at Pentecost. And this is interesting, because if what they are seeing in the pouring out of the Spirit is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Israel, and all of these people who are sitting there listening to Peter preach this sermon are, as Acts 2:5 tells us, they're Jews. These are all Jews who are gathered from all the four corners of the earth. And they're hearing this. It raises the question, why would they need to pass through this new rite of initiation, this new symbol? Right? Israel already had one. Israel already had a rite of initiation that marked them out as a distinct community that possessed the promises of God's covenant. That rite was circumcision. Right? In the other passage that we're looking at this morning, in Genesis 17, if you want to turn over there real quick, there, God takes Abraham and he gives him a particular rite as a means to confirm his covenant that he had made with him. He tells him in Genesis 17:10 that every male among him, among his household, needed to be circumcised. And then God adds in verse 11 that this circumcision is a sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision was a physical rite that symbolized the entire covenant relationship that God had established with Abraham and his children. And so down in verse 14, God warns that if any of the male children born do not receive the sign of circumcision, that means that they will be cut off from their people. But circumcision marked out one as you have been admitted to membership in the covenant people of God, the people whom God had taken and promised to be God to in the covenant with Abraham. And so when we fast forward in the Bible and we reach Acts 2, and Peter declares to all of Israel listening to him there that God's covenant promises that he made to Abraham and to his children and all throughout the Old Testament have found their fulfillment in Jesus, it's striking then that for these Jews who have already been circumcised, already admitted into the community which stood as the heirs of the covenant of Abraham, that they still had to undergo this new rite of initiation into a new community that is being created. The fact that they had been circumcised wasn't enough. Now, none of the Jews listening to Peter could have said, you know, I've already been circumcised, Peter. I don't need this baptism thing. No, they needed to be circumcised if they wanted to experience the salvation that has come in fulfillment of all the promises God had made to Abraham and to his children. They need to be baptized now in the name of Jesus. There's been a decisive shift in redemptive history. Everything that God had been doing in the Old Testament had been leading to this moment. The arrival of Christ, the death and resurrection of the Son of David, who would sit upon Israel's throne in a kingdom that would have no end. And now that this climactic event has come in the person of Jesus, there comes along with it this reorganization of God's people. Now, if you want to be admitted into this new Israel that Jesus has established, you must be baptized in his name. That's the reason Paul reminds the churches in Galatia of what he says about the significance of baptism in what we read this morning in Galatians 3. There was this group of Jewish Christians who were going around telling all the new Gentile Christians in the churches of Galatia that, hey, you know, if you really want to become a part of God's people, if you really want to be an heir of the promises of Abraham and expect to be justified, then you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law of Moses, and then you'll be justified. And Paul writes the whole letter of Galatians to say, no, no, you can't. No, you can't be justified by works of the law. But he also adds in Galatians 3:27 this. He says, for as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then he goes on two verses later to say in Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. Paul is saying, hey, Gentile Christians, you don't need to be circumcised to be an heir of Abraham. You've already received that rite of initiation. You have already been baptized into Christ and admitted into the people who really and truly now are the children of Abraham and stand to inherit everything that God promised to him and to his children. It is baptism into the name of Jesus that now admits one into the new Israel, the new covenant people of God, the church, as it stands as the heir of all of those things. That is why Peter stands up and says to a bunch of circumcised Jews in Acts 2 and says to them, if you want to be brought into the people who own this salvation that's been brought about by Jesus, you need to be baptized into his name. In that moment, baptism replaces circumcision as the physical sign that marked out one as a member of the assembly of God's people, the people to whom Yahweh promises, I will be God to you, and you will be my people. And baptism is a sign of our initiation now into this one covenant of grace, a sign of our inclusion into the body of Christ. But the million-dollar question that continues to divide the Protestant church to this day is this. Do we apply this sign of admission not only to confessing adults, but also to their children? Should we baptize our babies? Now, before I continue, I want to stop and say to anyone who is a Baptist out there, we love you. Walt Kruko is here with us this morning. Walt's the pastor of Andalusia Baptist. I promise you, Walt, I had no idea you were coming this morning before I prepared this sermon. But if you are a Baptist, you are always welcome at our church. In fact, you are welcome to become a member of our church. You don't have to sign on to everything in the Westminster Confession to become a member of our church, just to become an officer. We have many of members of our church who are still Baptists to this day, and we love them dearly. But in case you didn't notice, the sign on our building does say Presbyterian. So what I am about to say shouldn't surprise you. If you need to come and bring it in with a good hug after church this morning, I'll give you a big old sloppy hug of fellowship. But I love you. But I'm going to preach my next point. A sign for our children. Believe it or not, there's actually no division in the church over the question of whether and if you're an adult that you need to profess Jesus in order to be baptized. There's no division in the church over that, right? There's no sect of Christians that I know of that are going around abducting people in vans, you know, and forcing them, giving them forced baptism, you know, putting a hood over them and saying, ah, ha, 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 now you are a member of the church, I'll see you on Sunday. You know, no one's doing that. And we all agree that if you have come of age, you need to make a credible profession of faith in the gospel, if you want to be baptized into Christ as your head and thus into Christ's body, the church, as well. But, in case you didn't know, over half of the Protestant world believes that we must baptize the children of believers as well. It's not just simply us as Presbyterians, Methodists, the Dutch Reformed, Lutherans, Anglicans, Congregationalists, they all baptize babies as well. It's the Anabaptists and then the Baptists and those who have broken off from them who don't. It's kind of the big division in the Protestant world. But to understand the reason why at least the Reformed wing of the Reformation continued to practice infant baptism, we can't just simply jump right into the New Testament. Now, we have to start with the Old Testament and look at something we've already covered this morning in part. Baptism comes to the church as the new symbol of admission into the people of God now who have been reorganized around the announcement that Jesus has come, and arrived in history as Lord in Christ. But as I've already stated, baptism as a rite of initiation replaces the rite of initiation of circumcision, right? To bring you now into the one covenant people that Yahweh has taken for himself. If you aren't convinced of that yet by what I've already said, think about this. Think about what Paul says in Colossians 2. We read Colossians 2, part of it this morning, for our call to worship. And there in Colossians 2, 11 through 13, Paul says that if we have been united to Christ, then we have been circumcised, Jew and Gentile alike, but it's been with a circumcision that is made without hands. And when Paul says that, he's referring to something that appears in multiple places in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 10:16, in Deuteronomy 36, and in Jeremiah 4:4, God speaks about this invisible circumcision of the heart. And circumcision of the heart was a way of talking about the same spiritual reality that the Bible refers to in other terms in other places. What it calls being born again, or what it calls being regenerated. And it clues us into the fact that circumcision in the Old Testament also served as this physical symbol of an invisible spiritual reality. It was a physical rite that pointed to something you could not see. And in Colossians 2:11, Paul says that if we have been united to Christ, we have experienced that invisible spiritual reality. We have what circumcision physically pointed to in the Old Testament, we have experienced as Christians by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by rebirth in Jesus. But then in Colossians 2:12, Paul continues to describe how it is we have been circumcised without hands. And he adds this, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God. Right there, those two things are drawn in the most explicit connection that we find in Scripture. Our baptism stands as a symbolic physical pointer now to the exact same thing that circumcision pointed to in the Old Testament, the circumcision that is made without hands. And so if we're going to ask and answer the question, well, who should be baptized? Then we need to back up and ask the question, well, who was circumcised in the Old Testament? If our baptism into Christ means that now we are the children of Abraham and we are heirs according to the promises of the covenant that God made with him, then it would stand to reason that baptism would function in the same way in the life of God's people that circumcision once did as the sign of admission into the covenant. And so when we flip back to Genesis 17, we see there that God commanded Abraham in Genesis 17:12 that every child born in his household was to be circumcised on the eighth day after they were born. And the reason for that is wrapped up in not just simply that God wanted to do something mean to these kids. It was about what God promises to Abraham and what the sign of the circumcision functioned as in relation to that promise that God makes in Genesis 17:7. Yahweh tells Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. The physical symbol of circumcision, it served as a seal, a means by which God authenticated that reality. God explicitly commanded that the sign of admission into the covenant people must be applied to their children as well. Because he has covenanted not only to be God to every member of Israel, but also to their children from generation to generation. And now when we turn to the New Testament and we see the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham and made to Israel as the heirs of Abraham, we see there are a lot of things that change about God's covenant people. There's a lot of stuff that does change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We don't have to offer sacrifices anymore in the temple. Praise God for that. We didn't have to slaughter a lamb this morning before we worshiped and came to this table because Christ has been offered up once and for all. We don't have to go through these excruciating rituals of cleansing in order to be considered clean and able to come into the worshiping assembly of God's people, like lepers and various other categories of people had to in the Old Testament. We can eat bacon, right? That glorious slice of meat that's like a high five for your tongue. We can eat that now. But what we don't see anywhere in the New Testament, and what it has to say about the changes that Christ has brought, is any hint of an indication that now the sign of admission to the covenant cannot be applied to our children. That glaring omission in and of itself is enough to establish the necessity of infant baptism. As B.B. Warfield puts it, God established his church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must remain there until he puts them out. He has nowhere put them out. They are still then members of his church and as such entitled to its ordinances. And to exclude infants from the sign of admission into the covenant would imply a complete and total reversal of the practice that God institutes in Genesis 17. And nowhere in the New Testament are we told that such a seismic shift has occurred. Everywhere in the New Testament, we actually see an expansion of who is included into God's covenant people and who can bear the sign of admission into membership in that covenant. Right? In the Old Testament, if you wanted to become a member of God's people, you had to stop being a Gentile. You had to be circumcised and become a Jew if you wanted to be a member. But now, in the New Testament, you can be a Gentile still and be baptized and be brought into the one covenant people of God. In the Old Testament, sorry ladies, if you were a woman, you couldn't have the sign of the covenant placed on your body. You might think that that would be a blessing, though, since it was circumcision. But, you know, a woman couldn't receive the sign of circumcision. But in the New Testament, God broadens that. And he admits women as well, and they have the sign of the covenant placed on them, baptism. Are we to believe, then, that God has expanded the sign of admission to the covenant to include its application to Gentiles and to women, and yet has retracted that application to our children? Not only do we see no evidence for such a shrinking back of the sign of admission, to the contrary, we actually see evidence that baptism is applied to infants in the New Testament. Here in Acts 2, we see an indication that points in that direction. Look at Acts 2:39. As Peter stands up, as he declares to the remnant of Israel that they must repent, they must turn and be baptized into the name of Jesus, whom God has made both Lord and Christ, he continues in verse 39 to reiterate the very same language and structure of the covenant that God instituted with Abraham. He says this, what? For the promise is to you and to your children. The same God who says to Abraham in Genesis 17, I will be God to you and to your children after you, now calls Israel to turn and be identified with his son Jesus in baptism. And he reminds Israel through Peter here that this promise still is for them and for their children. Hence, we cannot, when we continue to read through the book of Acts, we come to all these places in the book of Acts, like in Acts 10. When Cornelius gathers his whole household together to hear Peter preach the gospel and have Gentiles for the first time receive that, who are going to be saved and baptized in the name of the Lord. When Peter recounts that whole experience in Acts 11:14, he says that Cornelius's whole household was saved. In Acts 16:15, when Lydia receives the gospel, we are told her whole household was baptized. In Acts 16:33, when the Philippian jailer comes to Christ, we are told that he and all his family were baptized. In Acts 18:8, we are told that Crispus believes on the Lord with his entire household, and along with other Corinthians, are baptized. In 1 Corinthians 1:16, Paul says that he baptized the household of Stephanas. Right after hearing Peter repeat the very same promise that we hear in the Abrahamic covenant in Acts 2:39 and declare that this promise is to you and to your children, understanding that Abraham was circumcised as a sign of the covenant promise and his whole household was as well in Genesis 17, including his male children who were at least 8 days old. It is only natural then for us to read about these household baptisms and assume that children were part of that. Baptism is not only the sign of admission to the covenant for adults who believe on the name of the Lord, the promise is for us and for our children. The God who promised to be God to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, his children after him from generation to generation, has not retracted that promise. And that is actually a glorious thing. As my wife and I endeavor to raise up our dear daughter in the admonition and instruction of the Lord, we do that remembering that we stood right here in this worshiping assembly, and we watched as water was poured over her head, as the sign of the covenant was administered to her. And we strive to be faithful Christian parents, knowing that our faithfulness ultimately stands on the faithfulness of the God who promises to be not just our God, but to be God to Anastasia after us, and has signed and sealed that promise to her and to us in the waters of baptism. But the sign of baptism, it's not just simply a social phenomenon. That's not all there is to it. It's not first and primarily a sign of our inclusion into the corporate people of the church. It is that, yes. But it is that secondarily and derivatively. Baptism is only a sign of our admission into the church, the body of Christ, because first, it is a sign of our personal union with Jesus. And that brings me to the third point we need to consider, a sign of union. There is tremendous significance embedded in the fact that when Peter tells the remnant of Israel to be baptized in Acts 2:38, he tells them that they are to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism expresses that we have been brought into a unique relationship with the one into whose name we are baptized. Baptism is a sign of our engrafting into Christ. That's why all throughout the New Testament, our baptism is spoken of as a shorthand for our union with Jesus. That's why Paul says what he does in Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And that, of course, means then that our baptism is meaningful as a sign of salvation to us only if we are really and truly united to Jesus by faith. Right? What Rome believes about baptism is incorrect. Right? Baptism does not mechanically purify us from sin and mechanically give to us the Holy Spirit merely in the act having been performed. We are justified and we are forgiven of our sins. We receive the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith and by that alone. If we do not have that faith, our baptism by itself cannot wash away our sins. It can only hold us more culpable for the fact that we have rejected the promises of the gospel that is attached to our baptism. If our baptized children grow up to reject the faith in which they were raised, or if someone who is baptized as an adult eventually turns their back on the confession of faith that they made, their baptism only serves as a sign of the covenant curses that they can expect for breaking the covenant and their apostasy. And that is wrapped up with the very nature of what it means for baptism to be a seal. Right? In Romans 4:11, Paul speaks of what Abraham's circumcision meant to him. And Paul says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that she had by faith. Seals only have meaning as they are attached to words. Imagine if you received a letter in the mail and all that it had on it was the seal of the FBI. That's it. No written contents explaining anything you need to do, just the seal of the FBI in the middle of an otherwise blank piece of paper. You might get paranoid, and you might start looking out your window for black helicopters flying around, but you would have no idea what in the world this seal meant. What is intended by me receiving this? Right? Seals appear on documents and they attest to the authority of the words of the document. The words are the point. The seals merely serve as a symbolic way to authenticate the words. And Paul, in essence, is saying that that is what Abraham's circumcision meant to him. God entered into this covenant promise with Abraham, a covenant promise that contained in it the essence of salvation. When God promises to Abraham that he would be God to him, that means the same thing that Jesus says in John's gospel, that He would know God, and that is what is eternal life. Abraham believed that word of God. He was justified by faith. God declares him to be righteous because he receives the gracious promises of God's word. But then God, after that, decides to take a physical sign and use it as a seal, as a means to authenticate and guarantee the promises that Abraham grabbed onto by his faith. And so Abraham receives circumcision, as Paul says in Romans 4:11, as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. It's not us. That wording is important, right? It is a seal of the righteousness he had by faith. It is not a seal of the faith that he had. It is not authenticating his belief in God. It is authenticating God's promises to him. It is a seal of the righteousness he had by faith. And that is essentially the same thing as simply saying that it is a seal of his justification. It's a seal of the fact that he's been forgiven of sins and accepted as righteous. And so when Peter stands up in Acts 2:38 and he summons Israel to be baptized in the name of Jesus, and he says, "This is for the remission of your sins," he is saying the same thing. Baptism is a sign and a seal of our righteousness, which we have by faith. Our baptism is as much a seal to us of our justification as Abraham's circumcision was a seal to him of his justification. But Abraham's justification and our justification, they don't come mechanically through the acts of circumcision or through the acts of baptism. They come to us as we receive the word of the gospel by faith and by that alone. We are united to Christ by faith. But God comes to us and he pours out his wax upon us, as it were, and presses down his royal seal and authenticates the promises of his word on our very bodies as we are washed in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that rite of baptism, it only happens to us once, right? We never see a person get rebaptized in the New Testament, in the name of Jesus, just as we never see anyone get recircumcised in the Old Testament. But if we are God's elect, at some point in our life, regardless of when we've been baptized, either as children or as adults, we will receive the experience that that baptism points to. The Spirit will come, will regenerate our hearts, will wash us and make us clean and give us the faith that alone unites us to Jesus as our Savior. That may happen before our baptism. That may happen after our baptism. Who knows? The New Testament never ties assurance of salvation to your ability to remember the exact moment when you became regenerated. It never does that. But regardless, if you can remember that or if you can't, I can't. I grew up in the church. I have no idea when I became reborn. When you asked me when I was a little kid, even though I grew up in a Baptist home, "Do you believe in Jesus?" I would say, "Yes." There was no point in my life where I can recall that transition. It organically came out. But nevertheless, my baptism pointed to whenever that moment happened. Our whole lives, then, what we need to do is, if we truly belong to Jesus, we need to remember that we have been buried with him in baptism, in which we have also been raised up with him to walk in newness of life. As we grapple with sin and doubt and failure, the remnants of flesh that cling to us, our call is to remember our baptism by faith, to remember that God has come to us, has sealed the promises of his word on our very bodies, to remember that we've been baptized into Christ's death and our old self has been crucified with him, to lay hold of the promises of the word that has been sealed to us in our baptism by faith, and to work out that salvation in fear and in trembling, knowing that the God into whose name we have been baptized is the one who is working in us to will and to do by the omnipotent power of the gospel. God has brought us and our children into his covenant people through our baptism, which signifies and seals to us all of the promises of our union with Christ. And so as you again and again come face to face with the fact that you are foul, you are dirty, and you need to fly to the fountain crying, "Wash me, Savior, or I will die," remember that you have been baptized into Christ. That invisible spiritual washing has been sealed upon your body with the very signet ring of God's own hand. Live by faith in the promises of the baptism that you have received, for they are for you and for your children. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, that we have these signs that point to the unbreakable character of your promises, that we can trust in them. Lord, we know they don't work mechanically in our lives, but we know, Lord, that as we come to them by faith, they are really and truly means of grace, means by which you unite us to your Son, build us up in him, and persevere us to the end. Lord, help us to be a people who always remember that as we have been baptized with Christ, we've been risen to walk in newness of life. That our baptism means we must die to our old self, that we must live to him, and we must persevere in the faith that you have given to us. Give us the grace to do that, we pray, O Lord. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.